I started in private practice as a therapist so that I could be a self-supported minister. And we placed membership at the Maysville Church of Christ, not to work there, but to worship there. We'd lived in the Huntsville area since 86. And when we weren't working full-time at the church that I moved there to work with to run my private practice, we wanted to go to church at the same place that our daughter went to school. And so we ended up at Maysville. A good friend of mine preaches there, and it was just kind of a place to go. We wanted to go be active members. And when we got there, the elders said, "Well, are you going to be here all the time?" And I said, "Well, when I'm in town, I am." And they said, "Well, we'd like you to work with our young people." And so we didn't move there for the job, and we've got a little arrangement with them, and I work with their young people, and it's been a good place. That's specifically why I asked Casey to tell you that I work with them, not for them. And it's a good relationship. And I've been in private practice 13 years. I got a little small office there in Huntsville. Monday through Thursday, I see clients. And then on Fridays and Saturdays, we run an adventure course for the mental health center. I designed it and built it. It's a ropes course or a challenge course if you've ever been to one. I'm a rappel master for the local SWAT team, and I used to do private guided climbing and stuff. And so, you know, I jokingly tell people Monday through Thursday, I tell people don't jump. And then on Fridays, I tell them jump. And so it's kind of that dichotomy. And probably, you know, two weekends a month, I get to go somewhere neat and meet some good brethren and speak and travel. And I've really had a nice time being here. And thank you guys for the invitation. Several years ago, and I forgot the specific group of doctors who did the experiment, but they took a group of lesser apes. They weren't monkeys, and they weren't gorillas, but they were lesser apes. They put five of them in a cage. At the top of the cage was the platform, and on top of the platform was every kind of fruit that a monkey would like. And they had a ladder going up to it. And they just kind of sat around watching these little monkeys or these apes. And every time a monkey would start to go up the ladder, they'd hose the other four monkeys off with this high-pressure water hose. Monkeys don't like that. And it kind of got to be this thing that every time a monkey would start up the ladder, they'd spray the other monkeys. Well, then the monkeys got to figuring out there's an association. Animals do that. They make associations between things. If we get a monkey on the ladder, we're going to get hosed. So every time a monkey would start up the ladder, they'd snatch him off. And so they got this behavior started where no monkey climbs the ladder. And then they took one of the original monkeys out and put a new monkey in. Well, guess what the new monkey does? He goes, "You chumps are sitting down here. There's fruit up there. I think I'll have some." Up the ladder he goes. He gets pounded by the other four monkeys. Well, then they take the second monkey out and replace him with a new monkey. Second monkey says, "I don't know what you chumps are doing, but there's fruit up there." And monkeys don't actually talk. We're supposing this is the monkey thought process. And up the ladder he goes, and the four monkeys that know the drill pound him. Slowly, they replace all the monkeys. And now you got a group of monkeys in the cage. None of them have ever been sprayed by a water hose, and none of them will climb the ladder. They're doing something or not doing something, and they don't know why. But that behavior got reinforced because of activity or inactivity. It's a really fascinating study. Evangelism boils down to whether or not you follow a dysfunctional pattern that your congregation has done, or whether you're willing to step out and do something different. And sometimes we've done this because we've always done this. Well, at some point you got to ask yourself, we always do this, but does it work anymore? And then when it comes time to evangelize, it's not just knowing what you do, but knowing why you do it. We read this verse in my last class that I was in. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give a defense," some of your versions will say answer, "to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." Peter basically says you got to have a mindset about evangelism. Number one, you've got to sanctify the Lord in your heart. You've got to set him apart. We don't use those kind of terms with good operational definitions. So I kind of like to do it this way. When I set God apart in my heart, I have basically redefined who I am. I like to talk to young people about the concept of a spiritual self-identity. You guys understand the term spiritual self-identity? Kind of, sort of? Okay, what does it mean to be spiritual? Wear a sheet, rattle chains. Ooh, no, no, no. It's not what it means to be spiritual. Your body's made up of two components. You have a part of you that is temporary, and you have a part of you that is eternal. You are not a body that has a soul. You are a soul that temporarily has a body. And if I define myself according to this stuff, I've got a very narrow, very temporary focus. But if I define myself by the eternal side, then I see myself spiritually. This stuff's temporary. Human body does not improve with age. It has an expiration date on it. 100% of you will die. See it? The death rate on planet Earth is 100%. Well, what about Enoch and Elijah? They didn't stay here permanently, so we're going to count them. Although they didn't technically, you know, take a dirt nap. But they did leave the physical form that we have now. 100% of us won't remain in this form. So understanding that I've got a spiritual side. Now, once I have the definition of spiritual, I've got to apply that to my self-identity. Now, what is your identity? You guys know who Spider-Man is? Cartoon character created 1963 by Marvel Comics. By the way, I was born in 1963. Coincidence? I think not. Okay, anyway, so you got this Spider-Man guy, and when he's not Spider-Man, who is he? And Peter Parker is his secret identity. So a secret identity is the bad guys don't know I'm the little nerdy reporter science guy. A spiritual self-identity means I define myself as a spiritual person, not as a physical person. I define myself as a God person, not an earth person. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I see myself. So once I set aside the Lord in my heart, I've basically made a distinction that says I'm not an earth person. I'm a God person. And once I define myself as a God person, I act differently. I do stuff differently. So that when somebody comes up to you and says, "Why are you doing that? Why are you not doing that?" you can give them an answer of the reason of the hope that lies within you. That's all Peter says. He says, it's not just enough to tell people what you do, but be able to tell people why you do it. And if you don't know the why behind what you do doesn't really matter. I used to get frustrated with martial arts because they would teach a kata. You guys know what a kata is? A kata is a rehearsed, stereotypical type of movements. They have one called the Eight Ways of the Fist, and they had this thing about how you defend a knife attack. Well, people who attack you with knives don't attack like this. That's how zombies walk in movies. You know, every knife fight I've ever been involved with, you turn the cutting edge up, and you hold it close to your body, and you fend with this hand, and you cut with this hand. And if a guy reaches for you, you grab his hand, you give him a little nick. And you never hurt a guy with a knife by deep puncture wounds. You slowly bleed him out. And so the martial arts thing was just impractical. And you, well, how do you defend a knife fight? Well, come at me this way. Well, no. This is how I learned it. And it was, people didn't know why they did what they did. And a lot of the modern martial arts were basically factories to take your money and give you a black belt. Bruce Lee started this method called Jeet Kune Do, which was known as the way of the intercepting fist. In other words, you can't predict what your opponent will do, and when he does it, you have to know enough to react to it. Old man Carlson Gracie took the traditional jiu-jitsu and modified it to this thing that everybody's crazy about called Brazilian jiu-jitsu. And it took all the mysticism and all the junk out and says, if you got a bigger guy who puts you on the ground, this is how you break his arm and put him to sleep. It's really cool stuff. And it's there's reasons behind what you do, not just go through this. And I'm afraid sometimes in even our worship, And even our evangelism, we're these little robots that somebody has said, wind up and go do this, and we don't know why we do what we do. So I'd like to spend just a little bit of time explaining to you my thought process on why I do what I do. And if it's practical, you use it. And if it's not, it's okay. First thing is, when somebody asks me about my... And I'm assuming that most of your religious discussions that you're having are not with people who don't believe in God. When I deal with people who don't believe in God, I basically talk to them in very practical terms about design. You know, when I hold up my cell phone and say, you know how I got this cell phone? And they say, how? I said, I took some chips and some wires and some screens, some pictures. I put it in the microwave and I set it on 4 minutes and went, and I got this iPhone. And they go, no, you didn't. I go, why not? It's because that thing has a complicated design. And I go, well, you're telling me that I can't get an iPhone by accident and we can get a universe by accident? I run into somebody who doesn't believe in God. I talk to them about DNA. If you break DNA down to its basic form, DNA is a code. And the assumption behind the code is, what does the code provide? Information. If you have information, you have intelligence. And so when I talk to someone who doesn't believe in God, I said, who coded the DNA? There's information, therefore there's intelligence behind this thing. And that usually opens the door to begin to talk about, you know, the age of the earth and some other things like that. And I don't have a big issue with the age of the earth, you know, if we're going to... would you be Adam? Okay, stand up. This is Adam. We're going to interview Adam. Now, leave your clothes on. I know you're used to the other way around, okay? Adam has been created full grown. He's 3 seconds old. Good morning, Adam.
Morning.
How old are you?
I'm 3 seconds years old.
You don't look 3 seconds years old.
Well, I am.
Okay, sit down. All right, now, everybody get that? When Adam was created, how old did he look? No. He looked old. He looked mature. He looked grown. He looked like he'd been born, gone through puberty, and ta-da, there he is. But how old was he when he was 3 seconds old? But how old did he appear to be? 20, 25, whatever. When you have a full-grown world, it appears to be millions of years old, but it has to look that way to be a full-grown world. You guys got that? I mean, Adam looked grown. You take a tree, you cut it down, it's got rings. But it's only 3 seconds old. Well, you've got a world that's 4 seconds old. It's like it's been here millions of years. I got no problem with that. I'm assuming most of you aren't having conversations with people who don't believe in God. And when you do, those are pretty... You have people who be intellectually honest and they're convertible. You have folks who won't be intellectually honest. Quit wasting your time with them. But most of us are talking to people who believe somewhat about God, but they just don't understand the nature of the church. They don't understand the exclusivity of Christianity. They don't understand some of that stuff. And so what's my thought process for that? Basically, I go to Matthew 28, 19 to 20. If you want to go there, we can walk through some of this. And there's a formula here. It's really an interesting thing. Jesus tells his disciples. And by the way, you realize when you use the disciple, you're using the word that was popular before what word was being used? Christian. So a disciple is a... And a Christian is a... Got it. Okay. And in fact, we could substitute the word. Matthew 28, 19. Go therefore and make Christians or disciples, baptizing them. How do you make a disciple? How do you make a Christian? If you're going to be a Christian, what do you have to be? Bam, slam dunk, we're done. Okay? So, first of all, you go and you make these Christians, you make these disciples, and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do? You teach them to observe the things that I taught you. So, here's the deal. The Messiah taught the apostles to teach disciples, to teach disciples, to teach disciples, to teach disciples, and I can walk around the building going disciple, right? So when I run into something religiously, why does your church have elders? Well, our church has elders because the guys who made the decisions learned that from a disciple who learned it 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 from the Messiah who learned it from the apostle who learned it from the Messiah. And if you can take it in a straight line and go disciple, 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 apostle, Messiah, you've got something that's viable. Everybody get that? If you can't trace it back up that line, you shouldn't be doing it religiously. Period. So when I tell people this is why I do what I do, the first thing is I'm able to say that I've got a command from Jesus or a command from God for what I do because the Messiah commanded the apostles to teach it. And I've got specific stuff. Second thing is I can either say that I've got an example that I see that the early apostles or the early disciples did it. That's why I do it. Or the third thing is I can make an inference based on the information I have that this is the way things were done. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? There's no command that says you should take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But I can infer that the disciples met together on the first day of the week to break bread. Which first day of the week? Every first day of the week, right? When God told the Jews, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Which Sabbath day? Which one? All of them, right? Not the third one on the first quarter after the full moon after Easter. No, when he said, you remember, he didn't say remember all the Sabbath days. He said, you remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And the Jews figure out, hey, that's every one of them. So when the early disciples said, hey, when you come together to break bread on the first day of the week, guess how many first days of the week they came together and broke bread? Every one of them. That's why I do it, because I've got a necessary inference. I can infer that the early Christians treated the first day with the same regularity that they did the Sabbath day in Judaism. And so once I start talking to my friends about why I do what I do, the first thing I look for is there an apostolic, is there a direct command? Do you have a thou shalt? Second thing I look for, is there an example where the early apostles or the early disciples did it? And then the third thing I look for, is there a necessary inference? And at any time that I find out, this is why we have elders, this is the women's role in the church, this is why we sing without a piano, I can go, the disciples did it, the disciples did it, the disciples did it, the disciples did it, the apostles did it, the Messiah commanded it. And if I can go straight line in that, I'm going to keep that as a religious practice. There's an interesting thing when you teach in the high adventure area. When I run a group of students, I buy Robertson harnesses. Robertsons are these little black harnesses, and they have these little pull tabs on them. You don't have to trace back the buckles and all that. They're very easy to use. They're idiot-proof. When you buy a Robertson harness, it comes with a little blue loop right on the front, and that's known as a belay loop. A belay loop is what you attach a rope to, attach a carabiner to, attach something to keep people from falling out of the sky. Okay? Sometimes when I train with SWAT teams, they want me to teach people to Australian rappel. Australian rappelling means you hook your rappelling gear in the back and you run down the building face first, which is really cool. There's only two or three reasons to do that, actually. The official reason that SWAT teams Australian rappel is the CDI factor. It stands for chicks dig it. But anyway, so because you really look cool bouncing down a building with your glasses on, your machine gun, you know. It's really, really cool. When I'm on a ropes course and I get a new Robertson harness out of the package, and it says, the blue loop is the belay loop. Guess what that means? The only place I can attach your gear is to the blue loop. Got it? Now, can I take a piece of gear and attach it to the back of your harness and you not fall off the building? Absolutely. The whole harness will hold 7,000 pounds. If the front holds 7,000 and the back doesn't, we technically call that a problem, okay? So the whole harness will hold 7,000 pounds. But if I clip you into the back of your harness and you fall, you invert, something breaks, and you get injured, guess who is liable for that? That would be me. And the lawyer that would sue me would walk in and say, Mr. Jones, would you please read the instructions off this package? Only connect your climbers to the belay loop, Where's the belay loops? They're on the front of the harness. How come this was attached to the back of the harness? Well, the whole harness, the whole seventh, I didn't ask you that, Mr. Jones. Please read this package. Only connect your climbers to the... And all of a sudden, when you get a specific command from the manufacturer, this is how you do it. If you do anything else different, you put your client at risk. Lonnie, how come you don't play an instrument? God told me just to sing. Well, He didn't tell you not to sing. Yeah, you know what? If I connect you to this piano and you fall or you get hurt or that rope won't hold you over hell, guess whose fault that is? I'm liable for interpreting the instructions of the manufacturer who gave me the manual. You guys get that? Now, at some point, you've got to ask yourself, am I willing to make a loose interpretation of Scripture and play with somebody's soul? So it's not just about what you believe, but why you believe what you believe. And if you can't explain it, you probably won't continue to do it. But if you can explain it, then it's something that you'll do and you'll teach others to do, that'll teach others to do, that'll teach others. And you'll find that over generations of time, you can look at the church in the New Testament and you can look at the church in 2011 and the churches look pretty similar in organization and everything else. That's why God did it that way. There's a protocol that's being taught nationwide ever since the Columbine shooting. These idiots went into Columbine High School, and if they'd have been smarter, they'd have done a lot more damage, but a lot of their bombs didn't go off, and the tanks that they thought would blow up didn't. They weren't very good science students anyway. But what happened is, in Columbine, you had a group of officers waiting to get a tactical signal to go in, and then when they went in, you had... The sprinkler system's going off and the vent system's closed and a lot of smoke. If those cafeteria doors hadn't automatically locked, those two fools had access to the whole school. But as it was, when those doors automatically locked, they only had access to part of it. Now, nationwide, what's being taught is when you get an active shooter, and there's an active shooter protocol being taught across the board, the first three guys in uniform get there, they go in. You don't have to be a SWAT team. Your car pulls up, my car pulls up. Okay, we're going in, we're going to do a power eye, I'm the hall boss. Boom, you go in. And the first three guys that go in make a fire team. The county sheriff's department does it. The state troopers do it. The local police department does it. The FBI hostage negotiation team does it. Everybody does the same thing. So that if anybody, when the gunshot started on the campus of the University of Alabama in Huntsville, the team that actually went in that building was made up of four different agencies. But they were the first guys there with guns and badges and they went in the building. And they sent our guys in to clean it up later. Two of our guys were part of that original team. The reason you have that is because it doesn't matter where you're at. Everybody does the same thing. Guess what happens when I go to a place that's known as the Church of Christ? Folks, I was in Connecticut. I'm in Florida. I'm going to be in West Virginia. I preached in Honduras. When you walk in the door and they're following the New Testament, I know what the protocol is going to be. I know there's going to be elders. I know there's going to be the Lord's Supper. I know there's going to be a cappella singing. The reason God set it up like that is so that you could have a reproduction of the same thing worldwide. And the reason we don't have a central body, the reason we don't have a pope or a bishop or a synod or a conference is that would make us vulnerable to one corruption spreading through the whole thing. I don't want to single you guys out, but the church here could go bad and it wouldn't affect the whole brotherhood. So God protected us from ourselves because He knows that people have egos and people get selfish and people get greedy. That's why we don't have one central leader except for Christ. That's why your eldership's not answerable to my eldership. And my eldership's not answerable to yours. So if one of us goes south, it doesn't destroy the whole church. So when you start talking to people about organizational concepts in the Bible, there's a real logical reason why God set things up the way they did. Something as simple as women roles in the church. And I know, ladies, you struggle with that a lot. First of all, there's a hierarchy. Submission's not a bad word. Christ, in essence, was submissive to God. The elders are submissive to Christ. As a man, I'm submissive to the elders. And as a child, I'm submissive to my parents. Everybody who's a Christian has to understand three concepts: submission, service, and forgiveness. And the way we do submission, service, and forgiveness doesn't make us less citizens. So ladies, there's nothing wrong with you having a role of being submissive. But why is it practical? Why would God say, I don't want you up front preaching? Have you ever considered the practicality of that? Is there any lady here who would stand up and preach without having your hair done just right? Any lady here stand up and preach without having the right outfit? God understands the nature of people. And so you're not going to get up ugly. And if you get up and you're not ugly, are the guys going to pay attention to what you're saying? Negative. Okay? So God just said, look, I know these people. They're easily distracted. So we're just going to pass on that. Because God knows the nature. Hey, as guys, we struggle with it too. There's guys who preach only because they like the attention. And those aren't good guys. And young men, if you get up and preach and you worry about being cool or being funny, or you write a lesson that's based on a cool story and then you throw some scriptures in to back it up, that's the dark side of the force, guys. An illustration only proves you understand the material. If you can't illustrate it, you don't understand it, you shouldn't be preaching about it. But God understands our egos and God understands that. And so I think He put some things in to protect us. So when you begin to talk about what you believe, it's not just important to know what you believe, but to know why you believe it. And if you run into a religion, and what I do with my friends when I study is to tell you what, let's write down everything you do as a group, and let's write down everything we do as a group. Now let's find a command, an example, or an inference. And anything we can't have a command, example, or inference for, let's kick it out and don't do it. And if you did that, it doesn't matter what sign hung on your building, you'd have a New Testament church. Because you'd have elders, you'd have male spiritual leadership, you'd have baptism because of your faith, immersion for remission of sins, and you'd be partaking of the Lord's Supper, and you'd have an a cappella fellowship. Period. And if you could get people to do that, but a lot of times we say, well, we do that because my mom and dad did that. And do that because they're mine. So it's not just what you believe, but why you believe it. And the simplest way to illustrate that is to go back to the passage in Matthew where Jesus told the disciples to make disciples, to teach disciples, to make disciples, to teach disciples. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 11. And then we'll transition a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is one of those inference passages. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better but for worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul's writing them a letter and says, guess what? I hear that when you guys come together, you're having problems eating the Lord's Supper. Why did these guys come together? Well, when they met, they ate the Lord's Supper. So you can infer that the early Christians, other than Acts 27, this is a good passage. But listen to what he says now to the early church about the Lord's Supper. Verse 23. Who's writing? Paul. What's Paul's designation? He's an apostle. For I received from the Lord the same thing I passed on to you. Do you see that pattern that we established in Matthew 28? You've got an apostle who received instruction from the Messiah that he's passing on to the disciples or the Christians. I received from the Lord the same thing I passed on to you. And folks, if you can't back up what you're doing religiously, that you received it either from the written word of the apostles or the examples of the disciples or from a direct command from the Messiah, it's something you shouldn't be doing in your worship, period. Now, if you understand not only what you believe, but you understand why you believe it, you can move to the next stage in evangelism. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And I'll try to hurry, Casey, I promise. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, God's given us the responsibility of evangelism. God's given us the responsibility not only to understand what we do, but why we do it. He's given us a pattern to follow so we can recreate that system anywhere we go. And then he says, and by the way, I've taken this treasure and I've put it in an earthen vessel. Now, what's an earthen vessel? Okay, what's a vessel?
Container.
A container. A jar. Okay? What's an earthen jar? Made out of dirt. You got a dirt jar. God put a treasure in a dirt jar. Now let me ask you something. Why would God put something valuable in something so vulnerable? You ever messed around with clay pottery much? What happens to it often? Okay? Yeah, it's tough. Why would God take something valuable and put it in something vulnerable? Is Orlando in Orange County?
Yes.
In Orange County, there's a tactical school called TEES, Tactical Explosive Entry School. They teach you how to blow up doors to go in a building. It's really cool. They use this stuff called DET cord. It's this little yellow cord. It's an instantaneous burning fuse. You put an X on a door with it, step back and pop it, and the door falls. It's really neat. You take a piece of DET cord, put a blasting cap on it, stick it in an IV bag full of water, tape that bag to a door and pop it, and it'll open. Water's non-compressible, so when it blows up, it makes things move. You can build a shape charge out of DET cord and cut a hole through the roof and just drop right in. There's a school there, Tactical Explosive Tees. There's a place right outside Memphis that does some entry clearinghouses, and it's called Thunder Ranch. There's a guy from the British SAS named Phil Singleton who teaches the Singleton Method hostage rescue. Out on the East Coast, there's West Point Academy. There's Annapolis Military. Did you know all those schools, all the military schools and all the tactical schools, none of those schools teach Old Testament warfare strategy? Seriously. And when the Old Testament guys did it the way God asked them to do it, they were 10-0 every time. You know why we don't teach Old Testament warfare strategy? Okay, you've got hostages in a building. All right, here's the plan, guys. The SWAT team's going to get out. We're going to run around the building 7 times. We're going to yell, "Hostages, come out," and the building will fall down, right? Okay, we've got a bunch of terrorists in the building. Everybody get a pot, a flashlight, and a trumpet. And we'll sneak up on them, break our pots, and go, and the bad guys will surrender, right? Okay, we're going to get the mayor of the city to stand up, and as the SWAT team enters the building, he'll raise his hands. And he'll hold his hands up till the back. You know why we don't teach Old Testament warfare strategy? Because Old Testament warfare strategy wasn't about the strategy. It was about the power of God. You have this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? So that the excellence may be of the power of God and not about you. Guys, evangelism is really not about your power. It's about God's power. And God says, if you do it according to my pattern and you understand why you do it, you don't have to worry about the results. Because it ain't about you, it's about me. And so Paul says that if we're going to be evangelists, we got to quit worrying about the results that happen to us. In fact, it's interesting if you read this and you keep in mind the dirt jar motif. Just skip the parts that talk about results and just look at circumstances that happen to jars. Hard pressed on every side. Perplexed. Persecuted. Struck down. Bearing in our mark, in our bodies, the marks of pain and suffering. What happens to a dirt jar if you press it hard on every side? It breaks. What happens if you take a dirt jar and you overwhelm it with pressure? That's being perplexed. You break it. What happens if you take a dirt jar and you persecute it? It breaks. What happens if you take a dirt jar and you forsake it? You leave it out in the elements. You leave it out in the road. You leave it out where your kids can get a hold of it. It gets destroyed. Everything he described that can happen to a dirt jar, the result is this dirt jar breaks. But listen to what he says about our dirt jars. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And we always carry about in the body the dying of our Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. You understand what he's saying here? He's saying if we live a life that we protect the jar, The treasure never gets out. But if we're willing to forsake the jar, people have access to the treasure. And every time you get a ding in your jar, a crack in your jar, a chip in your jar, or something happens to your jar, you're showing the death of Jesus in your own body. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Oh, that's what that means. And when I declare Jesus' death in my body, I demonstrate Jesus' life with my body. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Guys, the only way to be an evangelist is to do it according to God's pattern. Understand it's not about your power, it's about His power. And quit worrying about protecting the jar. And by the way, if you preserve this jar, what will you have in 100 years? Dirt. But if you get rid of the jar and let the treasure out. Remember when the lady washed Jesus' feet? She took an alabaster flask. And inside the flask was perfume. What do you have to do to the alabaster flask to get the perfume out? Folks, you got to break it. You guys send text messages and emails and this, that, and the other. I actually used to get letters from my wife. Handwritten stuff. Sent by the post office guy. I lived in a fellowship hall in Alexander City, Alabama. She lived in Velvet Ridge, Arkansas. We were not yet married. I've got all those letters. Yeah, I know. I've got none of the envelopes. Because the envelopes weren't the good part. Folks, quit worrying about the envelope. And let folks have the letter from God. In fact, when you understand how Paul saw himself, I think it's a good description of how we could see ourselves. Go back down to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge or we consider, or this is how we think, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You understand what He said? Jesus gave up His life for you so that you can give up your life for Him. And since Jesus died for you, you don't live for yourself anymore. You live for the One who died for you. That means this dirt jar becomes vulnerable. It becomes expendable. And you guys play football? All right, good deal. Okay, I just thought you were messing with me. Like I wasn't paying attention. I saw a little blonde raise her hand. I said, hey, whatever, you know, it's Florida. I mean, you know. Sorry. Two national championships, two Heismans, back-to-back, same state. We don't let girls play. Anyway, I'm not just messing with you. All right, now, what do you know about a guy who's got a helmet, and his helmet is pristine and beautiful? He does not play. Even the girl knows that, right? And you take a guy and his helmet's got dings and scratches and the colors from the other team's helmets on it. What do you know about that guy? He's a maniac. All right? If you've got a jar and it's never been dinged and it's never been scratched and it's never been cracked and it's never been hurt, guess what I know about your evangelism? You are riding the pine. But if you're out there in school and in your neighborhood and on your teams and in your jobs and in your communities and you're getting some scratches and dings and dents in that jar because of what you're trying to do, I understand you're actually out there on the field doing something. Because you see, when you understand evangelism is not about what God's going to do to you, but evangelism about what God has done for you, it changes the way you view the world. Listen what he says. He says, the love of Christ compels us. That means when I understand what Jesus has actually done for me, I've got no choice but to share it with somebody else. Listen how he concludes this discussion. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Reconcile means to repair a relationship. God reconciled us through Christ and now has asked us to represent Christ to reconcile people to Him. You get that? That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God said, I'm going to put you in the place of Jesus, where this was God and this was Jesus and this is us. And where Jesus reconciled us to God, we are now that medium agent to say, on God's behalf, I'm asking you to be friends with God. Why? Because Christ did something for us that we couldn't do, so now we're going to take Christ's place in our schools, in our homes, in our works, in our neighborhoods, because Christ isn't here to do it. We have that job. You ever been the victim of one of those, I like you, do you like me, check yes or no? You ever been one of those? You ever been the guy who had to deliver that? You know, hey, Susie asked me to give this to you, right? You been there, done that? What's your name?
Bri.
Bri, that's correct. Bri, I got a note here from God. And He says, will you be friends? Check yes or no. Wow. And you see how simple that is? It's not about anything other than God's asked me to go where I go and tell folks, hey, I got a note from God. God says, I want to be friends. Check yes or no. We become ambassadors for God to take the pure, simple gospel, not just what you believe, but why you believe it, and say, God wants to be your friend. God says, you don't have to be afraid of me anymore. And interestingly enough, he sums it up with probably one of my two favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The reason Jesus isn't in your school delivering that note is because Jesus took your place on Calvary. And since He took our place on Calvary, we take His place in our neighborhoods and in our schools and our jobs and our teams and stuff. Strongest illustration I've ever heard of this is basically a quiz. Calvary, sometimes called Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. Three crosses on top of that hill. Everybody got it? Cross on the right belonged to who? Thief. Cross on the left belonged to who? Cross in the middle belonged to who? Negative. Cross in the middle belonged to you. And He got on it. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God. Folks, evangelism is simply about understanding that Jesus did not have a cross. He didn't have any sin. So He didn't need a cross. But I had a cross because I got sin. And Jesus took my place on the cross so that I could take His place in righteousness and represent as an ambassador to other people. That's the gospel. That's evangelism. That's motivation. Two things you got to confront this afternoon. Number one, have you taken advantage of the fact that Jesus took your place? See, that's not Jesus' cross. It's mine. And He got on it so I didn't have to. And if you haven't by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism taken advantage of that substitution, you're still lost in your sins and His sacrifice didn't do you any good. But if you've been born again as a New Testament Christian and you're not telling the other people in your life that, hey, you have a cross and Jesus took your place on it, now you've got an obligation. You've got to be compelled to do something for Him. If you're not sharing that message, then you're really not the kind of Christian you're supposed to be. We kind of come to the end of things. You've got some plans to make. You've got some strategies to come up with. But before you leave this building, you need to confront one of two things. Am I a Christian? And if not, you need to be one. Or am I a faithful Christian? And if not, you need to change that, because Jesus took our place so we could take His place. And if we're not fulfilling that role in action and attitude, we need to change that. Now, you could probably change most of that privately, but some of you have some changes you should make publicly. If you're not a Christian today, or if you're not a faithful Christian, and it requires public attention, don't leave this assembly without taking care of that. Casey's going to stand up here and lead a song. If you want to come forward, you come right up here, and your youth minister from your church will deal with you. If they're not here, we'll handle it. Don't leave this building, and don't leave this discussion about other people's salvation till you've got your salvation locked in, and make sure you're faithful as a disciple of Christ. Come while we stand, while we sing.